Let's look at the Word of God. I'm reading this evening from the 8th chapter of the book of Esther. You'll notice from the new sheet, I put chapters 8 to 9. When I looked at it initially, when I was doing the bulletin, I thought there's not enough material, but we'll see. Esther chapter 8. Verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Here we have a victory. If you remember what's gone on in the previous chapters, a devilish plot has been concocted to wipe out all the Jewish nation, and they were all in the Persian Empire at that time, and therefore the decree to all the satraps and the governors to destroy them would have been more effective than even Hitler's attempt all those years later. And the man behind it, Haman, has in the previous chapter been hanged by the neck until dead on his own gallows he'd constructed for an innocent man whose fall he had planned. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that the king gave Esther the house of Haman. Now, I have friends who have bought their two children houses, and their children thought how jolly generous their parents were. Their parents, of course, simply wanted them to move out. Verse 1 does not in any way indicate that the king is dissatisfied with Esther. Esther, I found a wonderful new house for you. I think you would suit it very much. By giving Esther the house of Haman, what it means is the household. The estates of Haman, the furniture of Haman, the servants of Haman, everything that was Haman's now belongs to Queen Esther. And so the humiliation and destruction of that man is now complete. His posterity, his estate, has gone to the very people whom he hated so much. It still describes him as the enemy of the Jews. And the reason the king is able to give it to the queen is that under Persian law, just like under the laws of many nations back then, even in our own a few hundred years ago, if you are condemned for treachery, your property reverts to the crown. And therefore, the king, without any difficulty, is able to give it to the queen. And we're also told that there's some wonderful things in store for Mordecai. Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him, the king, how he was related to her. Again, if you remember earlier in the book, Mordecai says to Esther, don't say that you're Jewish. Don't say that we are related. Now, of course, there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. God was working in that earlier advice, but now Esther and Mordecai's familial relationship can be openly expressed. And the king takes off his signet ring, which he had given from Haman, presumably he'd removed it from Haman first, and gave it to Mordecai. Now again, that's not just an act of simple generosity, I'll buy you a ring. The signet ring has the king's special seal upon it. If you imagine, certainly at my place of work, I send lots of letters home to parents, and the office staff have an electronic version of my signature. Now, I'm not suggesting that in my school I have anything near like the power of King Xerxes. My signature is not worth very much, I can assure you. But what it means that they can now do is produce a letter from me and simply add my signature. And if they wanted to, they could have all sorts of fun with my electronic signature. And this signet ring is like a signature. Because Haman can now write letters and, when he seals it with the wax, put the king's signet ring on it. So when some foreign ambassador or some governor sees it, he knows it has all the authority of the king. He is therefore become prime minister of the Persian Empire. Further on, we're told that Esther then appoints Mordecai over the house of Haman. Again, it's not just a house where he lived, it's all his estates and all his business interests. He was a wealthy man, he was a powerful man, and he has a large estate. And now Mordecai, on behalf of the queen, is managing it. What a role reversal. They who were powerless are now become powerful. The day is coming when the poor people of God, you and I, in all the churches and chapels throughout the world, be it those who are persecuted afar off, or those perhaps in our country who are not especially well esteemed, when we will be reckoned princes of Israel. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So by the standards of the world right now, we are not significant at all. How many people go to church? 5-7% each week? Of those, how many of them are evangelical and born again? Fewer still. We are of no consequence. We are of no account. But the day is coming, says Paul, that like Mordecai, we who are nothing will be something. Did our Lord Jesus not say, the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. Another role reversal is going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. And in verse 3, events change somewhat. "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears." Now why would she do that? She has just helped perform a great victory. She has suddenly become much wealthier in her own right. Mordecai, her relative, is elevated to the most powerful man in the kingdom, bar the king himself, and yet now she's pleading with the king once more in tears. What's the problem? Well, this is the problem. Sin lives on. Haman is dead, but the sin of Haman is still there. She implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. You see, there's still a major problem. Haman, the man, is dead. He's still swinging from that gallows. But the law he passed, encouraging, requiring, incentivizing the people of Persia to attack the Jews, is still on the statute book. It didn't die with him. That law is still there. Evil outlives its parents. It really does. Think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are long dead. But are we not all now living with the consequences of their rebellion in Eden? What about Agag himself, 500 years before, an Amalekite king who hated Israel? That evil continued into the book of Esther. Evil lives on, and sometimes you and I hope not, but you and I will do evil things, and the consequences will live on. Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah. There are all sorts of unintended consequences in that story because Abraham lied. What about another Pharaoh's refusal to let the Hebrews go? In the book of Exodus, he made a bad decision. His heart was hardened, and many people died as a result. And it's worse, because the Persians had a tradition whereby once a law has become a law, it cannot ever be repealed. Now, our parliament can repeal laws. In fact, it's rather good at repealing all sorts of laws, good laws as well. But the Persians had a culture whereby once a law is a law, it cannot ever be undone. And that poses a real problem, because this law requiring and encouraging the genocide of the Jewish people cannot be undone even by the king. Now, the king's a powerful man, but there's one thing that he cannot do, and that is undo laws. Now, with that in mind, don't you think he would have been more careful in guarding against making bad laws? But he doesn't. One of the themes of the book of Esther is that kings cannot be trusted. Yes, he's on board now, but he wasn't before. The evil reach of this law continues to stalk the Jews, awaiting its climax and its fullness, which are in a few months' time. And so Esther, once again, pleads before the king. The king held out in verse 4 the golden scepter towards Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Have you noticed she's just risked her life again? Because you can't just enter the king's presence and make demands and requests. You've no right to do that. But he holds out the scepter to her a second time, saying that she can live. Once again, I mean, she's in high favour with the king anyway, but once again, God is at work. Verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, which she has, she's chosen her timing very well, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. You might think, all right, Esther, get to your point. But notice that she's not taking anything for granted. What was the problem with Haman? He was full of pride. Esther is now at the pinnacle of her queenly career. Yet she takes nothing for granted. When she comes before the king, making her requests known to him, if I have found favour in your sight, if the thing seems right to the king, if I am pleasing in his eyes, if all those boxes are ticked, then please hear what I'm about to say. Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? In other words, it's all very well being queen, even having a huge estate that had formerly belonged to Haman. But if my relatives and my countrymen are going to be murdered and destroyed, what good is all that blessing and honour to me? In verse 7, the king replies to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Ahasuerus is a smart man. He's a bit lazy and he makes bad decisions, but he can be clever when he wants to. And Ahasuerus himself devises a way of counteracting the previous law. So the previous law says murder all the Jews. He then says to Mordecai and to Esther, okay, you have my signet ring, you have all my authority, go and make a second law. And use that second law to undo the damage done by the first. Now, the first cannot be ended, it cannot be nullified. But it might, in fact, be countered by a new law. And in verse 9, we're told, the scribes of the king were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And a new law is written. The old law is still in force. A new law is written. Notice also, in verse 9, a letter is written to the Jews as well. Now, whether that means they weren't previously written to, I don't know, or maybe they weren't written to in their own language. Notice also that it begins with the Jews and finishes with the Jews. The Jews are now listed among all the grandees of the empire. The Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. I kind of made this point earlier, but let me make the point again. As one of God's chosen people, you are highly esteemed. Says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Again, I put it to you, by the standards of the world we're of no account, but by the standards of heaven, we are the sons and daughters of God. Can you imagine an angel visiting our meeting tonight? Well, for a start, let me tell you, if that did happen, we'd run away terrified, because angels in the Bible are not the chubby children with the ridiculously small wings. They are powerful beings of light. But let's just imagine if an angel came to our meeting and somehow was able to minimize the glory of God with which he was surrounded. Would we not be fascinated by him? Could we ever avert our gaze from him? Would we look at him from his bottom to his top? He'd be so interesting to us, wouldn't he? I put it to you that when we get to heaven, the angels of God will regard us in the same manner. It's not because we look special. It's not because we have any glorious attributes that they don't have. We were made a little lower than the angels. But I ask you this much. For what angel did Christ ever die? Which angel did he ever call my beloved? Which cherub or seraph did he love so much that he gave his only begotten son? None. None. Because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. There's the solution. A second law has been passed with all the authority of the king. Now, we know that the king himself may not even be aware of this law. He's too busy enjoying himself in his harem, I dare say. But he's given all the authority for this law to be written. And clearly, if you're an emperor, you don't want bands of people gathering together with weapons. You don't want that kind of thing to happen. But this law allows the Jewish people to gather together armed. So the first law of Haman says, you may attack the Jews. The second law says, bring it on. The second law says, we'll give you back as much as you were trying to give. In fact, it would be a brave person indeed that did try to attack the Jews. Because it's clear that the Jews are now riding royal favour. If the king has passed a second law protecting these people, because his queen is Jewish, his prime minister is Jewish, do you think it will help your political career to attack them? Or maybe you should stay at home that night. I like this idea of two laws operating at the same time. Now, I'm very conscious that preachers must not read into a text things which are not there. However, there is a principle here which is simply too delicious for me to pass by. Let me tell you, the Old Testament law of God, Jesus never did away with. It's still there. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those laws are still there. And we'll be judged by them. But there's a second law. Paul calls it in the 6th of Galatians, the law of Christ. Now, it's mentioned a few times in the New Testament, and it's never really spelled out what it means. But Paul writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in reality, the law of Christ is the same as the Old Testament law. You and I, as New Testament believers, we still fulfill the Old Testament law, not in order to gain a place in heaven. We're already going there, it's assured, but because we want to obey our God. And yet at the same time, I'm not subject to the Old Testament law. Christ, my substitute, fulfilled it on my behalf. He paid the penalty on my behalf. So why is Paul saying to fulfill the law of Christ? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't let anyone say to you, oh, do what you want. We're not under law anymore, we're under grace. It's because I'm under grace, I can't do what I want. I do what he wants. Yes, we might be free from the curses of that first law, the law of Moses, who in the Pilgrim's Progress comes after him, beating him black and blue, does that character Moses in the book. Yet at the same time, we're subject to that second law, the law of Christ. That says, bear with each other, carry each other's burdens, love one another as I have loved you. Verse 11 continues. So verse 11 begins rather, by these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate. There are those words used in the first law written by Haman. All the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So the very things planned by Haman to do to the Jews can now be done by the Jews to those that would assault them. Now, it's a strange expression that both little children and women, and there are two kind of explanations. It could mean, even if enemy women and children attack the Jews, even they can be assaulted. Or more likely, I think this is the preferred interpretation, even little Jewish children and Jewish women have a legal right to defend themselves. No matter how lowly you are in the Jewish community, the second law of Ahasuerus allows you to protect yourself. And those that attack you, their belongings are now reckoned as yours. Verse 12, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Notice, Haman may have been dealt with, but they still have enemies. I've heard it said a few times, Satan has been defeated. He has. But we still have enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Just because Haman has been dealt with doesn't mean that there are others out there that would attack the people of God. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. Now again, I don't know whether that is a pleasing colour scheme to the eye, blue and white with a bit of purple. But why were those colours chosen? Well, they were the royal colours of Persia. Have you noticed that Mordecai is not a king, but they've dressed him like a king? Because he has all the authority of a king. He even wears a crown and wears royal purple, blue and white. Again, there's another contrast here. The writer is begging you to look at the contrasts from this chapter and the previous ones. Here is a man that was in sackcloth. Now he's dressed as a king. Before, he could not even enter the gate of the royal palace. Now he's going to and fro from the presence of the king and out again. What's happened? What's changed? The God of Israel has been at work. He dresses as a prince and he comes and goes as he pleases. What says Psalm 30 verse 11? You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's what the gospel does. The rags and the soiled cloths of sin are taken away and are thrown on the fire. And instead you're clothed with gladness. Sackcloth, of course, was the garment of mourning. If you're grieving for someone, if you've lost a loved one, you take off your pleasant clothes and you take the coarsest, roughest material, the stuff that you might put coal or potatoes in, and you put it on, and it's itchy, and it's scratchy, and it's probably got all sorts of insects living in it, but you don't care. Because that cloth is a picture of what you're like on the inside. Let me tell you. You need to mourn for sin before you can receive the gladness of Christ. How many people want the gladness and the joy and the security of being a Christian, but aren't able first to put on the sackcloth of mourning, the repentance for sin? I'm mindful also of the 61st of Isaiah and the 10th verse thereof. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Is that not a beautiful picture? He takes off our dirty clothes and he puts on the robe of righteousness. We are saved this evening. Not by our own righteous endeavours, not by our own beautiful clothes, but by the garments that he provides for us. I have no righteousness of my own. So he gives me his. You're invited to a wedding feast. But you have to dress in a particular way. Oh, you haven't got the right garment? No problem, says the Lord here. I've made one for you. We're told the city of Susa rejoiced and was glad. Or Shushan, that's the Hebrew name for it. Now when Haman issued a decree, we're told the city of Susa was perplexed and troubled. But now when the second decree goes out, Susa rejoices and is glad. Why? It might be that the city of Susa was particularly affectionate towards the Jewish people, perhaps. Or maybe just generally, they, like all reasonable human beings, prefer laws that promote life and prosperity instead of death and destruction. That's what Haman stood for. Persecution and murder and intrigue and stealing. Here is a decree that's been issued from the royal palace, which is contrary to all of that. It's designed to save life and protect life and honour life. Haman perhaps was recognized as being a wicked ruler, and Mordecai, a man of integrity. What says Proverbs 25? Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Let me tell you, the beneficiary of this new law is not just the Jewish people, it's not just Esther and Mordecai, it's the king himself. For does not righteousness exalt a nation? Good understanding, says Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, gains favour, but the way of the unfaithful his heart. A man of understanding. A man of God has been promoted to prime minister of the empire. Little wonder that the people of Susa rejoice and are glad. The final verse, or the penultimate verse, says, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honour. What a lovely statement. Light and gladness, joy and honour. Let's just look at the career of the Jewish nation in the book of Esther. At the beginning of the book, they are nothing special. They're just another group of captive people. Another part of the imperial cake mix. In the middle of the book, they become a despised people. They're people who are likely to be murdered in their beds. They're people of no account. They're people who, if you're linked to them, you don't advertise the facts. But look at them now. They're a blessed people. They're a people of light, a people of honour, a people of joy, a people of gladness, because their God has intervened. Their God has undertaken. Their God has overruled. Though they fell, their God lifted them up, because that's what he does. He takes us out of the miry clay. And verse 17 is something wonderful indeed. In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Yeah, sure, they've got the joy and the gladness and they've got the light and the honour. That's what all of God's people have. But they're not just nice feelings. They actually have a huge party. A feast and a holiday. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were lost, but now we are found. We were blind, but now we can see. When you become a Christian, you must experience joy. If when you become a Christian, you don't feel any more joyful than you did before, you haven't been converted. To realize that you've been saved from death and from hell and from separation from God, and now you've been adopted into the family of God, you're saved by grace, you've an eternity in heaven, and all good things beside, how can that not put joy into the hearts of the people of God? Look what else happens in verse 17. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. It literally means they Judaized themselves. Why are pagan Persians becoming Jews? Well, it tells us. Because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, why would they be A, fearful of the Jews, and B, why does fearing the Jews make you want to become one? Surely they whom we fear, we don't particularly want to be. Well, what has the story of Esther told us, which, by the way, would have told the contemporaries in a far louder ringing voice? Well, it tells us that the God of the Jews is a sovereign God. He can overrule. I don't know if you're aware, but the religion of Persia at this time was Zoroastrianism. Now, Zoroastrianism is actually still around. Persia is now called Iran, and the Iranian government is not known for being especially tolerant of other religions. So it really tends to still be going in India, where it's called Parsi, Persian. You can see the link. And the Zoroastrian religion is an interesting one. They really worship fire, but there are two deities in Zoroastrianism. You've got a good god and a bad god. You've got Ahura Mazda, the god of light and truth and order, and Ahriman, the god of darkness and chaos. And these gods, according to Zoroaster, are constantly battling each other. In the weather, when there's a storm, Ahriman is in the ascendancy. When there's beautiful sunshine, Ahura Mazda. When there's peace in the land, Ahriman. When you're defeated and there's war and chaos, Ahura Mazda, I beg your pardon, I got the two mixed up myself then. But what can Ahura Mazda and Ahriman not be? They can't be all powerful, can they? Because if you've got two gods who are evenly matched, you've constantly got fighting, because one can never defeat the other. But of course the Jews have a god who has no equal. He's not just one God among many. He's not even one God out of two. He is a God that controls everything, a sovereign God. Who would you rather worship and follow? A God who has an exact opposite, who can't always have his way, who tries his best? Or the God of heaven, the Creator, who is the only God, the God. Their God can rescue his people from their enemies. Let's remember that although the book never mentions it because it was so shameful to the Persian people, the Persian Empire, during the time described in the book of Esther, suffered its worst defeat. I beg your pardon, its second worst defeat. Its worst defeat was when Alexander the Great conquers it, as described in the book of Daniel. But the Persians, that massive empire, went to attack Greece, and the Spartans and the Athenians defeated them. And Xerxes, the king of kings, came home with his tail between his legs. He actually went there and watched the battle. Their gods weren't able to help them then. But the God of heaven can take a small, despised group of people, for whom the king feels nothing, and the then prime minister loathed, and can still deliver them. There's something about these people. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "For, but without faith it is impossible to please him," that's God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The Persian folk must have seen the Jews gather together at Esther's instruction to pray and to fast. And against all expectations, their God answered their prayer. And maybe the Persian people saw that. And they realized that there is a God in heaven, Jehovah, and that those who seek him, he rewards. Let me tell you, and I've said this a few times now, I'm in danger of contradicting myself, but verse 17 is one of the high points, if not the high point, of the book of Esther. Because not only have the people of God been saved, but now lots of people want to be Jews. Here is a revival. People are finding the one true God. How seriously they took it, I don't know. But this much I do know, fear of the Jews fell upon them. The Jews are not just another people. There's something about them. They have something that we have not. They have a God that we have not. I don't particularly want the people of Rimington to fear we at Martin Top. I don't particularly want the people of anywhere to fear Christians, but this much I do want. I want them to fear our God. Because it's the beginning of wisdom. And I want the people out there to know that the God whom we serve will not be trifled with. I want the people out there to know that when the people of Martin Top pray, things happen. I want the government of North Korea to know that when you persecute the people of God, you'll do far more than burn your fingers. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Amen.